Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, reading the first 23 verses. An exciting passage in many ways because it's the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams those many years before, and exciting to see how God has been not just dealing with Joseph, but also how he deals with the brothers through Joseph. Genesis chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lived in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. Amen. We thank God for his word and pray that he'll help us to understand it and to apply it to our living.
Very interesting and dramatic contrast between chapters 41 and 42 of the book of Genesis. In chapter 41, we discovered that God enabled Joseph to forget, to put behind him all of the hurt and the grief and the soreness of heart which he had experienced in earlier years. And there is a sense in which throughout all of that, Joseph was able to sing, "It is well. It is well with my soul." God was with him through the whole experience. And the healing process was so remarkable, we discovered that Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh, because God had enabled him to forget all his trouble. Memories of the past no longer disturbed him. They no longer introduced disquiet to his spirit. We have a very wonderful picture of God's ability to heal past hurt. But when we move into chapter 42, we discover that God not only enables people to forget, he enables them also to remember the past. He is able to stir up the past. He is able to make people feel uncomfortable about what they have done in the past, in order to bring them eventually to a place of repentance and faith. God has built into man a private alarm system, sensitive to evil and wrongdoing. It's a kind of monitor, a watchman or accuser. The biblical name for this factor in our humanity is conscience. As we pointed out to the children this morning, it has a very important place to play. John Trapp once described it as God's spy and man's overseer. The thing, however, about human conscience is that it can be suppressed. Conscience can be likened to the nerve endings in our body. When a hand approaches the intense heat of a fire, the nerve ending warns that burns are inevitable. It's getting hot. Draw your hand back. Failure, however, to heed that warning results in a burn, and the nerve endings are desensitized. And as a result, any pain inflicted on the burned limb at a later date will not register as pain. In the same way, the overindulgence of sin and a constant refusal to heed the warnings of conscience result in it being desensitized. It no longer warns with the same alarming intensity of the danger of our behavior. We have succeeded in putting conscience to sleep. And people can live quite comfortably for years on end, untroubled by their heinous past. And often, just when they think they are safe from the awful memories of their past, conscience is stirred from its sleep. And this is something that God does again and again and again. And he does it here in the lives of Joseph's brothers. And I want to suggest he employs three different methods to do so. And we'll look at them in turn. To begin with, we must recognize that the conscience of Joseph's brothers was not so much asleep, but fitfully dozing. We learn of this in verses 1 and 2. Why does Jacob ask the brothers? Why are you looking at each other? He said, look, there's a famine in the land, and there's food in Egypt. Go to Egypt, bring back some grain. The brothers began to furtively glance the one to the other. And Jacob's response is, why are you looking at each other in this way? He couldn't understand their reticence to go down to Egypt to buy grain. But Egypt was a trigger word which troubled their souls. Whenever it was mentioned, they thought of a brother who had cried and pled to be delivered from their hatred. The image of Joseph's backward look as he was bound and taken off by the Midianites down into Egypt would display itself on the memory screen of their mind. Those eyes would have said it all. This is just a cruel joke. You're doing this just to teach me a lesson. Okay, you've frightened me half to death. Now come and deliver me from the Midianites. But they didn't come. They didn't come. Egypt was where they had sent their brother Joseph to experience a life of slavery and surely premature death. And the mere mention of the word Egypt made them feel uneasy. How did Shakespeare put it? Conscience doth make cowards of us all. Their conscience does only fitfully. And the first thing God used to heighten the brothers' conscience was deprivation. There was a great famine in the land. Their quiet, contented pastoral lives were disturbed by material need. And the only place where there was food, as we have said, was down in Egypt. What if they saw Joseph? What if they passed him by in the fields and saw this man physically broken as a result of years of hard labor? But despite their dread, deprivation forced them to face their past and to go to that one place where food could be found. And God will often use deprivation to awaken a slumbering conscience. We find this to be particularly true in the story of Hosea. You will remember that Old Testament prophet had a wife, Gomer, a wife who proved herself unfaithful. She ran off with another man, but the time came when he could no longer provide for her properly. And so God sent Hosea to his adulterous wife to ensure that she had adequate food and clothing. Gomer had previously said, I will go after my lovers, who will give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. But her lovers had failed her, and she experienced great deprivation. And it was actually Hosea that provided her needs. So that in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8 we read, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold which they used for Baal. This provision had been meant to soften Gomer's heart, just as God's gracious provision is meant to draw us to himself. But Gomer didn't allow God's gracious provision to melt her heart. So we read in verse 9 of that same chapter that God brought upon her even greater deprivation. Therefore, says God, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lover. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. God says, I will use deprivation to bring this woman to her senses. And of course, the story of Hosea and Gomer was really an illustration of the story of God in Israel. And God was saying through the prophet, I will use deprivation to bring Israel to her senses. There is another great example of God using deprivation to awaken conscience. We find it in Luke chapter 15, that familiar story of the prodigal son. In verses 14 to 16 we read, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And as you know, it was this deprivation which brought the prodigal to his senses. It awakened his conscience to the wrong that he had done. So that in verses 17 to 19 we read, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he went up and went to his father. God uses deprivation and affliction to awaken our consciences. I wonder, is God doing that in the lives of some here this evening, to a greater or lesser extent? The psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, deprived, I went astray, but now I obey your word. The fruit of affliction, the fruit of deprivation, was to draw him back to God. But physical deprivation does not always by itself awaken conscience, and God often has to apply harsher treatment. And God did this in the lives of Joseph's brothers, for they received harsh treatment at the hands of Joseph when they went down to Egypt. And initially this harsh treatment took the form of words. Now, there is a tendency to think words cannot hurt. We wrongly teach our children, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt me. Words do hurt. They do hurt. Joni Erickson Tada, a girl who as a result of a diving accident became a quadriplegic, was often on the receiving end of harsh, sore, insensitive words. Listen to what she writes. Words? Do you fully understand their power? Can any of us really grasp the mighty force behind the things we say? Do we stop and think before we speak, considering the potency of the phrases we utter? Harsh words which have been spoken are not easily forgotten. People often carry the wounds of words to their graves. Words do hurt. And that is one reason why God can use words to unsettle us and to awaken our consciences. Do you remember the response of those gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost when Peter began to preach that great sermon? And in the sermon he made it clear to his listeners that they were implicated in the death upon the cross of the eternal Son of God. And what was the response? We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their consciences are operating. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Conviction came as a result of words. We read in verse 7 that Joseph spoke harshly to his brother. Was it wrong of Joseph to conceal his identity and to speak in this way? I do not believe that it was. I believe that Joseph understood that he was God's instrument. And that if his brothers were ever going to be brought to repentance and faith, if they were ever going to enjoy God's salvation, they would need first of all to be brought to that place where they were genuinely sorry for their past sin. And from what we have already read of this family, they were not the kind of men who would respond to gentle treatment. It would take an authority figure. It would take someone like the Prime Minister of Egypt to shake these men and unsettle their consciences. You are spies, says Joseph. Did Joseph repeat exactly the same words which the brothers had used earlier when they put him down the well? We know that they looked upon Joseph as a spy, one who took back bad reports to their father. He had protested his innocence then, just as they surely protested their innocence now. Despite Joseph's protests, they had nevertheless put him down into that pit then. He quite deliberately had them put into prison for 3 days now. Can you begin to see something of the way in which this parallel would have had a powerful appeal to their conscience? If you are familiar with Shakespeare's Hamlet, you will know that Hamlet's father had been murdered by his uncle Claudius. And Hamlet's father appears in ghostly form to confirm Hamlet's suspicions that his uncle had indeed done the murderous act. But Hamlet hesitates to act, for fear that he had been somehow deluded by this apparition, and that his uncle may well have been innocent after all. And then he hits upon an idea to bring out the truth of the matter. A group of actors had come to the palace, and Hamlet has them enact a play which he calls The Mouse Trap, in which he reenacts all the details of the murder which the ghost of his father had recounted to him. The Mouse Trap is Hamlet's device to catch the king's conscience. And the play is performed, and as it is performed, Claudius rushes out of the room. Why is that? Because the play had caught his conscience. Now, if, as we've suggested, Joseph was in some way reenacting the scene at the pit, in using the words his brothers had used to address him, in sticking them down into a dungeon as he had been down in that pit, then he was doing this. This was his play, to catch their conscience. And look at verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." That's why this distress has come upon us. You see, this is why we should not resent what sometimes appears to us to be the harsh treatment God meets out. Sometimes as we read his word or sit under its proclamation, before God can comfort, he often has to wound, and he does that invariably through an awakened conscience. Perhaps some distant, unconfessed sin is brought to our attention by the cutting edge of God's word. God wants to drain the poison out of our system. We can often come to church looking for the wrong thing, not wanting our consciences ever to be awakened. Listen to these words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was used of God in a greater part of this century to awaken the consciences of many. He writes, "The church is regarded as a sort of dispensary where drugs and soothing mixtures are distributed, and in which everyone should be eased and comforted. And the one theme of the church must be the love of God. And anyone who happens to break these rules, and who produces a disturbing effect upon members of his congregation, is regarded as an objectionable person." Joseph broke the rule. He did not comfort soothingly his brothers. He allowed their consciences to be stirred into activity. Now, deprivation and harsh treatment had begun to do its work in the brothers' lives. You will notice that initially it brings a trickle of confession. That's all we can say about verse 13, when they replied to Joseph, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." They actually felt compelled, you see, to mention Joseph's existence. But after their imprisonment, that trickle becomes a torrent. You've already made reference to verses 21 and 22. Then they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. God's instrument of solitude was having its effect upon conscience. In the solitude of their imprisonment, they were no longer distracted by the incessant trivial demands of daily life. God had an ideal environment in which to awaken them to his displeasure. And solitude can come in many forms. Illness, bereavement, unemployment, the moving away of our friends or our being removed from where they are. Solitude is a precious gift from God, even when there is no great sin to be exposed. For it is in our solitude that we meet with God. How does the poet put it? Converse with men makes sharp the glittering wit, but God to man doth speak in solitude. Or here is what Henry Newman writes of solitude. He says, in solitude our heart can slowly take off its many protective devices, and can grow so wide and deep that nothing human is strange to it. Then we can become contrite, crushed and broken, not just by our own sins and failings, but also by the pain of our fellow human beings. Then we can give birth to a new awareness reaching far beyond the boundaries of our human efforts. Solitude is often the furnace of transformation in our spiritual lives. And one of the reasons for the shallowness of so many of our lives is surely that we have so little solitude, so little time alone with God, listening to his voice, a voice that reproves before it comforts. You say we are busy in the work of God. We can be too busy for God. And when we are too busy for God, we are too busy. The ice of the brothers' rebellion was melting, and the crimes they had committed against their brother and against God was rising to the surface. The hard, selfish, uncaring resistance was beginning to crack. And they are brought out of their imprisonment and told that they may go home, but one of them has to stay behind. Can you picture them looking around? Who will it be? Who is going to stay behind? The skeletons had begun not simply to rattle in the cupboard, but they were coming out to dance before their eyes. They clearly saw the relationship between their present dilemma and their past. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. Simeon was left behind, but each of them knew in their heart of hearts that they deserve to be left behind, for all that they had done to Joseph. The guilt in these brothers' hearts is beginning to intensify, or at least their awareness and sense of it. Their solitude also seems to have refreshed their memories of the past. As far as we know, this was the first time in 13 years when the anguish of Joseph had been discussed openly between them. The specter of Joseph had always been there to haunt them, but in the silence of their imprisonment, they had time to remember Joseph's pleading face and his pitiful tears, and memories came vividly to their minds, and as they did, struck them inwardly. The thing which makes memory effective in God's hand is not some vague, general recollection of sin, but a vivid recalling of specific details of specific sin. They had relived that experience. We find that it is in moments of solitude that God so often accesses our conscience through our memories, reminding us vividly of particular things we need to confess and forsake. A final thing which solitude did for these brothers was that it taught them to reason spiritually. We are being punished because of our brother. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They had begun, you see, to realize for the first time that they were living in a moral universe where they were truly accountable for their behavior to God, a God who requires a reckoning for their sin. Of course, not every calamity in life is the result of some past sin. But if calamity does come, and if God does use that to bring to our remembrance some wrongdoing of the past, then don't begin to quibble with God. When God confronts us with the guilt of our past, the only safe path is that of repentance. And time again, we find God using solitude to encourage spiritual reasoning. When did the prodigal son come to his senses? When he was living with his worldly friends? No. When he was deserted by all of them, and the only company that he had was a herd of pigs. That was when true spiritual reasoning began to take place in that young man's heart. You see, if this passage teaches us anything in the context of Joseph's brothers, it teaches us that God loves us enough to send deprivation and harsh treatment and solitude into our lives in order to awaken conscience, in order that we might draw near to God, to know his healing and his forgiveness and his restoration. And that is the longing in the heart of God for each and every one of his creation. Now let us sing together.